Thank you, Kate and Marvel and Carrie and Bruce and worship team. Great music this morning. Appreciate that very much. Take your Bible, please, and open to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. This is where we will be this morning, Matthew chapter 5. As we continue in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. And it is one of these sermons that has a way through its familiarity continue to poke us and pry us apart and open us up and challenge us. It's one of these interesting things that we have read so many times and we've heard so many times that it has a tendency to just kind of wash over the top of us without much impact. But the more we look at it, the more we realize that for us this is a shocking sermon. But we're not alone in that. The people who heard it for the first time were absolutely shocked. Shocked to the point that they couldn't believe what he was speaking. It was something that they had never heard before. Everything that they had always heard was the way to be right with God is to obey the rules. And Jesus comes along and in the sermon he's talking about something totally different. It would be as though a preacher came in here and began preaching a message that was totally contrary to what you have ever heard before. And I imagine that if someone was doing that, or if I came in and my first sermon here as your new pastor, I was preaching something that you had never heard before. Something totally contrary to what you have heard your entire life about the things of God. You would probably be pretty uptight. You probably wouldn't be very happy with it, nor very comfortable with it. And that is what Jesus is doing here. We are rather familiar with this sermon, but he is really saying some pretty shocking things. And the point that Jesus is trying to get us to come to is really, you know, what is the point of the Christian life? Really, what is the whole point of the Christian life? After a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and their faith is in Him, and they understand that they're forgiven of all their sins, and according to the promise that we've been singing about this morning, we are going to be in heaven with Him. We have transitioned from death to life. Well, then what? Then what? What is the point of gathering on Sunday morning to sing and to pray and to hear the Word of God for Bible studies and Sunday school classes, fellowship gatherings, rehearsals for one thing or another, cantatas, Awana, vacation Bible school, youth ministry, and everything else that we do? What is the point of it all? That is the question this morning. Really, what is the point of all of these things? Some would say that we are here out of duty and obligation. You know, because Jesus died for us, therefore we are obligated by duty to be here and do these things, to do these chores, as it were, in an attempt to repay Him for His efforts. Of course, He died on the cross for us, and the whole point of the Christian life is to try to make it even. Make it even with Jesus. We suffer with that, don't we? We like to make things even. It is something deep within us. We want things squared up, don't we? When we are invited over to someone's house for dinner and they serve us a magnificent and beautiful dinner, and as we are fellowshipping and leaving and going home, what do we usually say at the door just before we leave their home? We'll have to have you over sometime. Right. Oh, we'll have you over sometime. Why do we do that? We've got to make it even. Got to even the score. Some people think that the whole point of the Christian life is to make it even with Jesus. He died on the cross. We've got to make it even. Got these chores to do at church. For other people, church is just a place to hang out with nice people. For other folks, it's a place to make business deals and business connections. For others, it's a place where we can grow closer in our relationship with the Lord who died for us. But really, what is the point of that? Growing closer in our relationship with the Lord. I believe the most important thing for the Christian today, and any day, really, is to become Christ-like. That really is the whole point of being here and living this Christian life. The whole point from the moment of salvation to the moment that you are in the Lord's presence is to become like Jesus. That is the whole point. I have a lot of verses that talk about that. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth, again, until Christ is formed in you. This is a dramatic, dramatic passage of Scripture, you ladies who have given birth to children. It was a time of labor and a time of pain and unpleasantness to bring forth this little child. Paul is saying, just like a woman in labor, I am laboring. I am in labor in birth until Christ is formed in you. That the person of Jesus Christ is formed within you to such an extent that you are just like He is. Ephesians 3:19, Paul is praying for us. He is praying that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Praying for us that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. That your life would be recognized as the fullness of God is in you. That's the whole point of it. That's the point of the Christian life. Ephesians 4:13, Paul is talking about the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the point of the church. That's why we are here, that each one of us would become more Christ-like, that Christ would be formed in us, and then all of us together, that we are all being conformed to the image of Christ, that we all together would attain to the stature of the fullness of Christ. It doesn't stop there, Paul, in Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God saved you that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the work. That's the whole point of all of this, that we be like Jesus in every way. Still even more, Philippians 3:10, that I might, Paul is saying, that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, the self-sacrificing death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would give His life as a ransom for many, that we would be conformed to that whole concept of self-sacrifice, just like Jesus. Ultimately, Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's the whole point of it. The whole point of the Christian life is to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus starts His Sermon on the Mount with four Beatitudes that talk about being in a right relationship with God. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, He gives us four Beatitudes that talk about this is how to get right with God. First of all, be poor in spirit. We talked about this. Come to God understanding I've got really nothing to offer. I'm destitute in spirit. I need help. I can't save myself. Blessed are those who mourn. They understand that their sin is an affront to a holy God. It is rebellion. It is that which brings about the wrath of God. We weep and we mourn over sin because it has destroyed our lives. And when we come to God understanding that He saves us, not because we deserve it, that He saves us by His grace because we don't deserve it. And we can't earn salvation because we've got this issue of sin and we mourn over our sin. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, those who are humble of heart and humble of spirit. They have an understanding that I have nothing in which God would bestow His blessings upon me. I humbly understand that I need help here. And the fourth beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we want to be righteous. Those first four beatitudes talk about this is how to be right with God. This is how the relationship between the person and God is mended and healed and restored to where it should be. The next three that we're going to look at today reveal the transformed character if the first four happened. In other words, the three Beatitudes we're going to look at today are the evidence of the reality that the first four has occurred. If the first four of the Beatitudes have not occurred in our lives, if we haven't come to God poor in spirit, mourning over our sins, humble and meek, pursuing righteousness as opposed to happiness, then these next three aren't going to be a part of our lives. So it is a test, as it were. If these three are not present, then we really have to wonder if we're right with God. So these are the evidence of the blessedness, the approval, that you've been approved of God or God approves you. We are to be revealing the reality of the first four Beatitudes with the second three, or the next three. And they are actually pretty clear in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The first thing we see there is the evidence that we are right with God is mercy. We are merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Well, what is mercy? And how does it differ from grace? Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting exactly what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. It's like if you get the speeding ticket, I think I've said it before, you go to the judge, you're guilty, and the last thing you'd want to say to the judge is, give me justice, because you're guilty. What you want is mercy, right? Don't give me what I deserve. Give me mercy. Mercy is something that relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others, both sinners and those sinned against. Mercy seeks to provide restoration and relief and healing to those who are hurting. Now, as we read this beatitude, we have a strong inclination to make a wrong conclusion. When we read it, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Some wonder if Jesus is teaching that if a person is merciful, then, and only then, God will give them mercy. That they are the starters of this process. If I am merciful to other people, then and only then God will give me mercy. One of the things that I like to remember is a part of that song, I think it was the third song we sang, that God is the author of salvation. Right? Author of salvation. He starts these things. He's not the responder to us, to our actions in salvation. He's the author. And we see this in this particular context, that it's not the way we would think it as we just casually read it, that if I am merciful to somebody, then and only then, God will give me mercy. That's actually backwards. What Jesus is saying is that those who are merciful because they have received God's mercy. We are to be merciful because we have received God's mercy first. Since we have received God's abundant mercy, knowing that we have sinned against God in a horrible kind of way and that He did not give us what we deserve for our sins, He showed us mercy, then I can show other people mercy when they sin. If you look over in chapter 6, 14, we have the same kind of situation going on in Matthew chapter 6, 14. Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And some people have thought, well, I want God to forgive me, so what I have to do is forgive others. And God won't forgive me unless I forgive others. And that's not what Jesus is saying there. What Jesus is saying is that we forgive people because we have been forgiven by God. And we have understood that my sin in the face of a holy God is an affront to Him. And because He has forgiven me greatly, then I can forgive somebody who sinned against me. Because my sin against God is a million times worse, because God is holy, than what this person did to me, because if the truth were known, I've probably done the same thing. So because God has forgiven me much, I can forgive this person much. We see a great illustration of this. Jesus always gives the best illustrations. He, in Matthew 18:21, he's talking about He's talking about a ruler. And one day the ruler decides he wants to settle accounts with people. Brings a person in. This person owes him a huge amount of money. You know, for us would be millions of dollars. And the guy can't pay. It's a parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember it? And he says, you can't pay. I'm going to put you and your wife and your kids, you're all in jail until you can pay. The guy falls down. He goes, oh, have mercy on me. Give me a little more time, and I will repay. And the ruler has mercy and forgives the debt. And immediately this servant, this wicked servant, goes out. He finds somebody, another person, who owes him a dollar or two. And the text says he wraps his fingers around and starts choking the person and says, pay me what you owe me. And the other servant says exactly what he said. Oh, have mercy on me, and I will repay. And he would not. He would not. Had the person thrown in jail until he could repay. And then other servants went to the ruler and said, hey, you know what that guy just did? This is what he did. Tells the ruler the whole story. The ruler calls the first servant back and says, you wicked and evil servant. I had mercy on you because you begged, and you did not have mercy on your brother. Puts the guy in prison. You should have forgiven him his debt as I forgave you. You should have had mercy as I forgave you. Jesus is saying the same kind of thing. We give mercy. Why? Because we have received mercy. The unmerciful person knows nothing of God's mercy because they don't believe they need God's mercy. Those who are unforgiving have not experienced God's forgiveness because they don't believe they need it. So when we see somebody who is unmerciful, they haven't experienced God's mercy. They can't give mercy to others. They haven't received mercy from God. When they are unforgiving toward others, they probably haven't received God's forgiveness themselves. Ultimately, being merciful imitates God. Remember the Ephesians 5:1 verse? Be imitators of God, therefore. Be merciful. That imitates God, and it reveals the fact that you have received mercy, which reveals the fact that you have been poor in spirit before God. You've come with mourning over your sin. In a humble and contrite heart, you have sought the Lord to remedy the sin problem in your life. You've been hungering and thirsting after righteousness because you know that righteousness will save you in the day of wrath as opposed to happiness. And because of that, you have recognized God has given you mercy. And therefore, you give mercy to others. It is imitating God. You ever wonder what God would say about Himself? When people say, well, what is God like? I always direct them to a passage of Scripture that let God describe Himself. What is God like? Not by Ray's view, but what does God say about Himself? In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. This is what the Lord says about Himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but by no means clearing the guilty. That's what God says about Himself. Jesus says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful, in Luke 6:36. So this whole attribute of mercy comes to us in a very striking and profound way. As Micah 6:8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But you do justly, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with God. That's it. To do justice. That means to live in the truth. Justice is all about what is the truth? Mercy. To love it. To love giving mercy to others. Not giving them what they deserve. And that's not easy, is it? Especially when somebody really is mean to you. And really harms you. Ooh, we don't like that. We want revenge. You ever sit around and thinking how you could get back at somebody? and I could do this and I could do that, and man, I could just really stick it to them. Yeah, I thought about that. Not mercy. That's not mercy. That's what God has given us, mercy. So we are to imitate Him and be merciful. When we are merciful, we will obtain even more mercy. We've already got enough, but we will get more. They shall obtain even more mercy. The second reality for somebody who has been truly born again, and the first four Beatitudes as a reality in their life, is that we are pure in heart. We are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This purity is not just cleanliness. It also is a matter of the commitment of the heart and of the will to the Lord. We already know that we've been cleaned up. We have a clean heart when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. As Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I'll take from you that heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That is the cleaning up of our heart that we have in our moment of salvation. But the impurity here involved in this particular beatitude is the impurity of compromise and accommodation. The impure heart is not simply unclean, it is undecided and it is divided. Being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. We've been singing this morning, and most of those songs that we started the service with, describing Jesus, that He is the great Savior and Lord. But great things can easily become obscured by small things when we allow those small things to get too close to our eyes. The issue is not how important something is in itself, but how closely we fix our gaze upon it. We see that certainly the world is nothing compared to the Lord Jesus and all that He has offered to us. But when we hold this world and the contents of this world too close to our eyes, we no longer can see the glory and the person of Jesus Christ very clearly. He becomes obscured. He becomes diminished in our sight. The value of the world grows and grows in our own estimation as we look closer and closer, and all of the things of the world get closer and closer to our own eyes, that the value of the world grows in our sight way out of proportion, and we compromise and we accommodate and we stumble and we fall. It is a impurity of heart when we start looking at the other things in the world to satisfy our soul instead of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist has much to say about this. A pretty shocking passage, actually, one we don't like to dwell on very often. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? In other words, what kind of person is the Lord hanging out with? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor has sworn deceitfully. He who has clean hands. Clean hands. A lot of the sin that we are about has to do with the work of our hands. Being a thief, harming people, harming even our own animals, the Scripture tells us. Doing those kinds of things that are sinful. The Lord hangs out with people who have a pure heart. What kind of person is that? That's a person who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. You see the purity of heart or the impurity of heart? Someone who has a pure heart is focused on the Lord alone. They are not following an idol. They are not following an idol. Sadly, even in the church today, idolatry is indeed the darling sin of humanity. Idolatry is a darling sin of humanity. We battle hour by hour with the desire to create for ourselves an idol, someone other than the Lord. Sometimes we think in the church today that, well, idolatry is for other people. It's for other people who who have statues and they bow down in their home and worship, you know, Buddha or Hare Krishna or Shinto gods or whatever it is, and they bow down to these monuments and things, and that's not us. That's not Christianity. But we do struggle with idolatry. We don't bow down to statues or anything like that, but we do bow down. We seek a lot of other things before we seek the Lord. We trust in a lot of other things before we trust in the Lord. You can always tell somebody who is involved with idolatry when you start talking to them about the things of the Lord, and you start talking to them about the sacrifice of Christ, and you start talking to them about the judgment of God, and they say, well, you know, God, you know, I don't believe in that whole judgment thing. To me, God is a God, and then they'll describe their God. To me, God is like this. To me, God is like that. That is idolatry. Purity of heart radically reflects our relationships with other people as well. Since we are imitating Christ and wholehearted devotion to God, we have clean hands. We're not thieves. We do not swear deceitfully. We are not liars. We deal with people as Jesus dealt with people, in truth and in righteousness. See, the whole reason this sermon is so shocking to the people who heard it is Jesus is going after the heart, as opposed to the external rules and keeping the external rules. What Jesus is teaching here provides us with a simple test of the strength of our Christian life. How clearly do we see God in all of His glory? Do we see Him as clearly as we used to? Or has He become obscure and distant? Have we maintained the sharpness of our vision of Him through wholehearted devotion and commitment to Him? Or has He become distant? Are we still pure in heart? That's the question for us. Jesus certainly was. And when we've been to the Lord with a broken spirit and we're mourning over our sins and we're humbly seeking Him with our whole heart, when we're searching after righteousness, then we'll be pure in heart because we know there's no place else for me to go. Finally this morning, are we peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In the Old Testament, the word for peace is shalom. You might hear this sometime. People will say shalom to each other. It carries the idea of wholeness and health and well-being. It could almost be translated salvation. And God is the greatest peacemaker of all. God Himself is the greatest peacemaker of all. As Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access. That's into God's presence by faith, into this grace into which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God is the greatest peacemaker, making peace of the greatest war there ever was, the war between Him and us. Because that's a war that cannot be solved by the United Nations. Cannot be solved by any church. Cannot be solved by any person. The battle between you and God and me and God and humanity and God can only be solved by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with Him. Those who have experienced genuine peace with God through Jesus Christ are peacemakers. They want to be peacemakers. They desire to be peacemakers. On the other hand, those who are sowing seeds of discord, especially in the church, those who are always about chaos in the church, causing battles and arguments in the church, probably never experienced peace with God. Because if they had genuine peace with God, they would be a peacemaker in the church instead of a troublemaker in the church. Peacemakers do what Jesus did. We seek to bring wholeness, health, and well-being to the parties at odds with each other, armed with the Word of God and with the truth. Now, often peacemaking is messy. It's messy to be a peacemaker. That's why we don't want to do it too often, but we should. Because sometimes in order to make peace, people need to confess and repent and apologize for their behavior, how they've hurt somebody else, which really shouldn't be any problem for us at all if we are meek and humble of heart. If you have trouble apologizing to someone when you know you've made a mistake, there's some pride issues going on. Humble yourselves before God, and then you can easily apologize and seek the forgiveness of others. Sometimes it's messy because we need to admonish the behavior of others, and we risk strained relationships or an angry response from them. Nevertheless, Jesus says that peacemakers are blessed because they're ultimately imitating God who makes peace with us. Now, we have to be careful here that there is a profound difference between being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Sometimes in the church we're about peacekeeping, when we ought to be about peacemaking. A peacemaker tries to appease each party, usually by allowing the conflict to continue in a supposed controlled manner, while those in conflict continue to be at odds with each other. That's what peacekeeping is all about. It's particularly true when people are in conflict with God. When we see somebody in conflict with God because of a behavioral sin pattern, we must be a peacemaker and help them to be right with God, not a peacekeeper that seeks to allow them to continue in the behavior unchallenged and uncorrected. Sadly, when we do that, what all that does is increases the likelihood of God's severe judgment and discipline upon a brother or sister in Christ. Then they are in great spiritual pain because of the discipline of the Lord, which affects the whole body. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." In other words, be a peacemaker. Help people be at peace with God when we see that they're not. Because part of the church is that the peace of God rules like a king in our heart, so that we can be united and one and called the body of Christ and be thankful because God is ruling. Peacemakers are also people who earnestly seek the shalom, or the salvation of others. That's why evangelism is really not an option for the Christian. Jesus' mission was to bring peace between God and us. That is why He's called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're to look at unbelievers not with disdain, not with dislike, but with mercy and compassion, knowing that they're at war with God, and God wins. They will be judged, and they will be condemned. In fact, Jesus says they're condemned already. So we would look at them with mercy and compassion. And just as Jesus sacrificed His own life on the cross for us, I may have to sacrifice some comfort to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to step out of my comfort zone. Notice what He says, those who are peacemakers, not peacekeepers, peacemakers. They're blessed, they're approved of by God, the reward, they shall be called the sons of God. It is in they shall be called the sons of God in the passive voice, that they receive the action. God is the one that bestows this title. It is in the future, from the time Jesus spoke it, that anybody who's a peacemaker, like He was a peacemaker, will be called the sons of God because they are doing what He did. And it's kind of interesting in the Greek text there. It specifically uses the word sons, the Greek huios, and not children, which is the Greek word techna. Children carries the connotation of a tender affection, while sons speaks of dignity and high standing. This high distinction will be accorded to them by God Himself, who shall own them as His sons because they are doing what His Son did. It is a distinction of high honor and a special place to be called the sons of God, because we are seeking to make peace with people who are at war with God and who are at war with each other. That's what Jesus has done. So what's the point of the whole Christian life? Well, the point is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. That's the point. That's what God is striving for in your life. To be like Christ. And we do that by doing what He did. And what did He do? Well, He was merciful to us. Be merciful to others when they fail you, and by the way, they will. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have ever failed somebody in your life? Wow, look at that, everybody. And I have too. It's not a secret. We fail. Why? Because we're in the flesh. I will fail you. please be merciful. You will fail each other. Be merciful to each other. You will fail me. I will try to be merciful to you. Because that's what Jesus did. That's how we know that we've been truly saved. Practice single devotion to God. Be pure in heart. Ask yourself, do I turn to anything else before I turn to God? Before I turn to Jesus in prayer, do I turn to something else? Do I turn to food? Do I turn to fashion? Do I turn to my own self? Do I turn to the cash register? Do I practice retail therapy? What is it that I turn to first? That thing's an idol. It's an idol. Jesus was pure in heart. Be a peacemaker, not only by sharing Christ with other people, but helping your brothers and sisters be at peace with God. That's what Jesus did. That's what we do when we are living these first four Beatitudes. When we live them and when we've experienced them, this poverty in spirit, mourning over our sins, being meek and humble, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, just like Jesus, we'll be merciful. We'll be pure in heart. We'll be peacemakers. Don't be a peacekeeper. Too many of those. Be a peacemaker. And in doing so, you will be like Jesus, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray, shall we, Father? Thank you for this sermon that Jesus gave. And we know, as Jesus admitted over and over again, he didn't speak of his own thoughts. He actually just said what you told him to say. So these ultimately are the very words of God Himself. Now help us, we pray, that we would be merciful to one another and thus imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be pure in heart, that we wouldn't be chasing after anything that makes us feel good, feel better, feel content, feel happy, except for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Help us, we pray, to be peacemakers. A lot of battles going on. And frankly, Lord, we need each other's help because this Christian life is not easy. It's certainly not for cowards. And sometimes we stumble and sometimes we fall and we are so deceived by the evil one, we can't even see it. And we need our brothers and sisters who love us to be a peacemaker, to help us to be back in a place of peace with our Heavenly Father. So help us, we pray, to have courage to obey Scripture, to be a peacemaker, to help each other, to love each other, so that all people would see a holy church that is pure in heart, exercising mercy, not only with each other, but with those who are yet to believe, that the whole world would know that Jesus came from the Father. It's in His name we pray. Amen.